What causes wars between nations? What causes fights in your family or in your marriage, if you're married? What causes fights? What causes wars between nations? Invasions, attacks, counterattacks. Ultimately, it's desires. Unmet desires for more. Having your way more. Being shown more respect, more control. Nationally speaking, more power, more money, more resources, or more access to trade. You know, many wars have been fought over resources like oil or access like seaports. One country invades another because, hey, you've got something that we need, or, hey, you have a port onto an ocean that we need. You know, many people don't realize the reason that the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor in World War II was because they were, you know, doing all sorts of stuff on other islands, and they had invaded mainland China and all of that and occupied that, and the U.S. was actually threatening an oil embargo on Japan. And Japan knew that that would dry up, if their oil dried up, that would end their war effort. And so they actually wound up attacking Pearl Harbor because of oil. You know, we look at the news today and we think, oh, all of these wars right now are for oil and that's new. Well, that's why Japan attacked Pearl Harbor and dragged the U.S. into the war. And ultimately, that's why Japan and Germany, you know, they think ultimately lost because the U.S. finally got involved. So wanting more, wanting something you do not have is ultimately the cause of our fights and our squabbles on interpersonal levels and our fights and our squabbles on national levels. So whether it be from the playground to international relations, conflict comes when one person wants what another person has or wants something another person isn't giving them, and they're willing to take it at the expense of the other person. Maybe that's something tangible like oil or ice cream. Maybe it's something intangible, like respect or security. Sometimes the desires are motivated on a national scale, leading to war. Sometimes they're closer to home and they lead to squabbles or fights. Sometimes the desires are even for good things, like a desire for equal rights or an end to oppression or freedom of some kind. But still it can lead to conflict. At the heart of conflict is unmet desire. At the heart of conflict is unmet desire for something. Now, we can think about direct conflict like wars or fights or squabbles or arguments, but we can even take a step further back and not just direct conflict like squabbles, but think about greed and materialism. We want more in the West all the time. We want more stuff, we want newer stuff, cooler stuff, faster stuff. We want more a lot. And that desire creates economic competition. Now, economic competition on some level is actually a very good thing. I believe in capitalism. I believe it's you know, better than a lot of other options. I believe competition, healthy competition, is good. But we're now at the point where we're not being driven by competition in an economic sense. We're being driven by greed. And we are drowning in debt. We're working all the time. And yet we still want more. We never have enough. And I think that is a problem. But think about the conflict that arises from our wanting more all the time. Right? We want more at cheaper prices, and so companies move and they start a factory in some place where they have child labor or an unsafe factory. Because we want more at cheaper prices, the companies move offshore, and that causes conflict and that causes strife, right? Causes harm. Or think about, you know, the environment and mental impact. You know, there are countries that are still burning a whole lot of coal to power their factories because they want more. And the environmental impact of all of that coal burning is pretty powerful. And, you know, when other nations say, hey, look, you're ruining the environment, they said, hey, you guys were burning coal a century ago, now it's our turn. They want more, and it causes conflict, it causes damage, it causes harm. It's because of unfulfilled desires. Think about the impact even just workaholism has on families, right? Even on a family household scope, we always want more, so we have to work more, and so our phone is always on so that our work can contact us, and we're always at work or always traveling for work, and the impact that has on families, right? Never seeing mom or never seeing dad. Unmet desire. Because we have these insatiable desires for more, it leads to conflict and squabbles and fights. This is a kind of spiritual brokenness. And yet what God would have for us is spiritual wholeness. James talks about this. He's speaking to believers. James talks about our divided hearts. He talks about our unmet desires that fuel conflict on a variety of levels. Now remember, today when we talk about heart in the West, we tend to just think about somebody's feelings, but we've talked before, we've mentioned this a number of times, I want it to become a habit. Whenever you read the word heart in Scripture, you think the broader definition that our heart is not just our feelings, but includes our thoughts, it includes our will, it includes our desires and our preferences, and also our imagination. And so God would give us a new heart, meaning all of that. And so when you come across scriptures that talk about our desires or our will, recognize that this is part of our heart. And so when our desires are fallen or our will is fallen or our thoughts are corrupted, that's part of our broken heart that God would heal. And so these fallen desires James is talking about, these unmet desires, are coming between us and God. They divide our heart, they lead to conflict within us, they lead to conflict with other people, they lead us away from God towards spiritual brokenness. And yet God's desire for us is spiritual wholeness, not a brokenness or not a divided heart. And so let's see what James has to say. We're working through the book of James this summer. If you're just joining us, we've made it to chapter 4. A reminder, read through the whole book of James in one sitting. It's not that long. It's not that hard. Sit there and read the whole thing in one sitting, and you'll find a lot of it ties together really well, that when we're just looking at a half a chapter a week, sometimes we don't see the flow. But it's encouraging to read a whole book of the Bible and say, hey, I've read a whole book of the Bible. But if you read a chapter a week, you'll get through it over the course of the summer if you start at the beginning, and then if you read, even now, I think, well, not quite 5 weeks left, but read through it all in one sitting and see what James has to say. We're reading James 4, 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like one, raise your hand. We're on page 856 in the church Bibles. Page 856 if you want to read along. All right, so James 4, verses 1 to 12. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. But there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Keep your Bible open for a moment. We're going to kind of walk through it quickly to give a sense of what the passage is saying before we delve into the deeper meaning. So what it says, now you may recall 2 weeks ago we looked at the end of James chapter 3, and the last section in James 3, he talks about the humility that comes with wisdom. And throughout the book of James, he's been talking about wisdom, and we have to remember wisdom is not just being smart. Wisdom isn't knowing cool stuff. Wisdom in Scripture, wisdom in James, wisdom in the ancient world, was about knowing how to walk with God. Scripturally speaking, wisdom especially was about walking with God, being righteous, in a right relationship with God. And so at the end of chapter 3, James says there's a humility that comes with knowing how to walk with God. And in that humility loves peace. And his peace, and peacemakers, the last verse in chapter 3, peacemakers who sow in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. And so peace we talked about is and righteousness we talked about being relationship words, that our relationships with one another, when they're healed, that also improves our relationship with God, and actually vice versa as well. So peace and righteousness are relationship words, and then following up right after that, you know, sow in peace and you will reap a harvest of righteousness. What's causing fights and quarrels among you? Right, the chapter break was added long after. James didn't write with chapter breaks or with verses. So for James, this is all one argument, all one flow of discussion. And so contrary to wisdom, contrary to humility that comes from wisdom, contrary to walking in a right relationship with God and being a peacemaker, James is addressing, why are you all fighting and squabbling? That's the opposite of wisdom. That's the opposite of walking well with God. And so on the heels of speaking of peace, James confronts these issues of conflict and fighting. Now, the words that James uses for fights and quarrels span the spectrum from internal struggles within a person to international wars. So James is speaking very broadly here. The whole range of conflict and struggle is rooted in desires that battle within us. Often the conflict comes when these desires are unmet. James says, you kill and you covet. Now, it's not likely that the Christian community that James was writing to were murdering one another. But we need to remember, James was Jesus' brother. James knew a lot of Jesus' teachings. And Jesus, in the book of, as Matthew records in his gospel, says that when we're angry with someone, he says, you know that a person who commits murder is liable to judgment. But when you are angry with somebody in your heart, you are liable to the same judgment. So being angry with people in our hearts, Jesus chalks up to being just as bad as actually carrying out what that anger would lead to if it was unchecked. And so they may not be literally killing one another, but they are angry with one another. And we've all experienced that, right? We've all been angry with somebody, and we know what that rage can feel like, and how left unchecked it can play out. Ultimately, the conflict and the strife that we all experience and we all participate in to varying degrees reaches its climax in killing other people and in coveting what they have. That is kind of the ultimate unchecked sequence of what happens. This is where it all ultimately leads if left to its own devices. Now, he then says, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Now, some people, they go back to Jesus' teaching in John and they say, hold on. Doesn't it say, didn't Jesus say, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you? Isn't that a conflict here that here the Christians are asking and they're not getting? But in order to understand that this actually isn't a conflict, this is actually two different ways of saying the same thing. In John 14, when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, today we tend to say, in Christianese, that just means at the end of every prayer we'll say, in Jesus' name, amen. Kind of like abracadabra or open sesame. But that's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We just sang that song, what a beautiful name it is, right? What a beautiful name it is of Jesus. A name in the ancient world, a name in Scripture is not just a label. It's not like, Jesus, isn't that a pretty name? Megan, isn't that a pretty name? No. Name means character. A name reflects a person's character. So what a beautiful name it is that Jesus has. What a beautiful character Jesus has that saves. So here, John 14, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name means whatever you ask in my character. Whatever you ask in keeping with my character. Now, we've talked a number of times about the fancy thing called sanctification. It's the fancy word for meaning when we are changed in our character to be like Jesus. So when we ask things in keeping with the new character that Jesus is creating in us that's like his character, well, then Jesus will grant it. Because it's keeping in character of Jesus. What James is saying is, hey, you're asking for stuff and you're not getting it because it's not in keeping with the character of Jesus. Your motives are wrong because you're asking out of selfish reasons. Jesus was very self-giving. He wasn't self-centered, he was self-giving. And so if you're asking for selfish reasons, God's like, I'm not going to give you that. You're just going to use it to spend on your own pleasure. When we ask in the character of Jesus, of asking with a self-giving attitude, asking in a humble attitude, in an obedient attitude, God is far more likely to answer and grant what we're requesting. Now, the interesting thing is, sometimes we can ask for the same thing. And the first time we ask is with selfish motives. And later we ask in keeping with the character of Jesus. It's not necessarily what you're asking for. It's your reason behind asking. And so, in keeping with Jesus' character when we pray, God is far more likely to answer with a yes. And so James is saying, you're not getting answers to your prayer. You don't have what you want, because God knows you're going to waste it. He goes on to say, he says, you adulterous people. Wow. Now, adultery means being unfaithful to a covenant. It's not likely that the Christian community, that they were all sleeping around committing adultery. That was a problem in Corinth. Paul has to address that in his letters to Corinth. That doesn't seem to be the problem James is facing. James is actually drawing from an Old Testament metaphor that's repeated in a lot of the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Hosea takes it to the nth degree. It's that breaking covenant with God. And so repeatedly in the Old Testament, the prophets come and they preach to Israel and they say, you are committing adultery on God. He is in covenant with you. You are his covenant people, and you're going and you're worshiping these other idols. You're worshiping these other gods. And so they're accused of unfaithfulness to the covenant, of adultery. And now it's actually important for us to realize, often in the Old Testament, the Israelites weren't giving up on Yahweh. They weren't giving up on God. They were adding to their worship of God, worship of other idols. They wanted both. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted to worship God and get the blessings he came. They also wanted to worship Baal so he would bring rain, or Asherah so she would bring crops, or whatever other god. It was often that they mixed both, that they got into trouble and God says, you're committing adultery. It's not that they've left God, you know, they've divorced God and gone and made a covenant with this other pagan god. It's that in their covenant relationship with God, they're committing unfaithfulness with other gods and other deities. And so James here, he's saying, you are doing the same thing as our ancestors in the Old Testament. You are committing adultery on God because you are violating your covenant with him by chasing after things of the world. You are adding, you want to be a Christian and have all the stuff the world offers at the same time. You know, many a pastor who's preached on marriage says, you know, when you say yes to one person, you're saying no to all of the others. When God wants us to enter covenant with him, we're saying yes to God, says we're saying no to a lot of other things. And so James says, you are committing adultery. You've said yes to God, and now you're saying yes, or trying to say yes to all of these other things, all of these things of the world. And so he says, you're committing adultery. Now, verse 5 is actually a really hard one to translate. In the NIV that we just read, it says, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? In the Greek, it's not clear whose envy it is. Is it our envy, or our unrighteous envy, or God's righteous jealousy? It's not clear what spirit. Is it the sinful spirit in us or the Holy Spirit that God has planted in his people? And so other translations actually render this, do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose or says for no reason? He, God, jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So either way, what we're talking about is jealousy, either God's jealousy for us. God is jealous for us. He speaks in the Old Testament about being jealous for Israel, because she's cheating on him. God is jealous for us because in our hearts we're cheating on God. Or it could be that, do you not realize Scripture teaches that we desire things disproportionately instead of God? And so our coveting or our envy of other things is getting in the way of our relationship with God. It's not clear from the Greek which one that means, but both of them are themes in the Old Testament. The irony is, you know, James says, do you not realize what Scripture says? And then he actually doesn't quote Scripture. So, well, you know, you read through the whole Old Testament. Scripture doesn't say that. Well, it's actually a theme throughout the Old Testament. Both of those are themes throughout the Old Testament of our envy that's selfish and unrighteous, God's jealousy for us, which is righteous, and either way, we're in trouble. Either God is jealous for us because we're cheating, or we're jealous for things, we envy things that we shouldn't be envying. But ultimately, God gives us more grace, which is why Scripture says, and then he does quote the Old Testament, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 9 then picks up this theme of Old Testament prophecy, of calling God's people back to faithfulness to him. Grieve, mourn, and wail. They were common commands from the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they would come and they'd say, hey, look, you guys are having a great time, but you're in rebellion against God. You need to turn your laughter into sorrow. You guys need to grieve that you have grieved God, that you've rebelled against God. And so James is picking up on this Old Testament language, because remember, we talked at the beginning, James is writing to Jewish Christians. James is writing early. Most of the people who've come to Christ are Jewish. Not as many Gentiles have come to the Lord yet. And so he's picking up on all of their Jewish heritage, all of their Old Testament heritage, and he's saying, you guys in the church are falling into the same problem that our ancestors fell into 500, 600, 700, 800 years ago when the prophets had to come and had to call them back. And ultimately what happened to Israel, well, 10 of the tribes went into exile and disappeared. The other two tribes, they went into exile for a few hundred years and then they came back, right? Like, you don't want to go into exile. You don't want God to have to break out the big stick. Turn your joy to sadness because you're in rebellion against God. Now, the last two verses, verses 11 and 12, we're not going to delve into them too deeply because they're actually kind of a transition to the passage we're going to look at next week. But I do want to point out, when it says, do not slander one another, do not speak against one another, part of this is speaking wrong about others, but also speaking out against those in authority over you inappropriately. There is room when your leaders are in sin that you need to confront them well. There's a big church in the States right now that is kind of dealing with the aftermath of some of this, where one of their main leaders was doing some stuff 20, 30 years ago that was really inappropriate, and the people who knew about it didn't really confront him well. And so there is an importance that even our leaders need to be held accountable, but we shouldn't be slandering our leaders or speaking against them out of turn. And James says, do not be speaking against your brothers. James has talked about the law a lot in this letter, about how, you know, if you're violating one part of the law, you're violating it all. And slander is violating the law. And when you choose, hey, I'm going to violate the law, you're actually sitting in judgment over the law. And only God is in a position of judgment. And when James talks about judgment here, one of our favorite phrases in our culture is, don't judge me. He doesn't mean don't evaluate what people are doing is right and wrong. James is saying, don't try to decide for yourself what a person's ultimate destiny is. Don't sit there and say, oh, you're going to hell. Oh, you're done for. God can't do anything with you. That's what he's saying. Nah, you can't be doing that because you don't know. That's up to God and God alone. God alone knows who will ultimately be saved or not saved. God alone is the one with the authority to sit in judgment on all of us. So don't be sitting there judging your brothers and sisters in Christ saying, oh, you're going to hell. Right? So he's saying, that is not our role. And when we do that, we are speaking against the law. We're violating the law. Ultimately, we're violating the law of love. If you're really concerned that somebody's ultimate destiny is hell, you shouldn't be judging them. You should be trying to rescue them. Big difference. Judge versus, whoa, man overboard. Rescue them. Throw them a life raft. So that's what it says. What does it mean? You know, on the one hand, you can kind of read this like, oh, yeah, okay, James is writing to Christians who are backslidden. I guess that's kind of what it means. It's kind of straightforward that way. Our desires are sinful, and God's grace is greater than our sinful desires. Okay, sum it up. But I actually think we can frame it a little better. We can get a little better insight, which will then give us a really good application. I want us to think about this whole passage as a doctor's report. Imagine you go and you visit the doctor, right? What's the first thing they say? Well, what's wrong? And you tell them what the problem is. You give them all of the symptoms. Or maybe they look, right? And they say, you know, they listen to your chest and they hear and they, you know, whatever it is. And so you come up with a list of symptoms. Then the doctor says, okay, well, this is my diagnosis. This is the problem. This is what your issue is right now. You've got bronchitis or whatever it might be. So they give you a diagnosis. Then they give you a prescription. Okay, this is the treatment that you're going to go through. You know, if you have bronchitis, here's some antibiotics, or, you know, we've been talking this morning, we've been praying for people who are having surgery. You know, okay, this is pretty serious. We've got to do a triple bypass, or, you know, we have some people in our church who've been battling cancer. You've got to go through chemotherapy, whatever it might be, right? They then give you a prescription that you need to follow if you're going to treat the whatever the diagnosis is so that the symptoms will go away, right? Doctor's report. I think this passage is actually set up very well like a doctor's report. So you go in, and the first thing is you have the symptoms in verses 1 to 3. Then you have the diagnosis, verses 4 to 6, and then you have the prescription, verses 7 to 10. James is serving here as a spiritual physician. He's got no nonsense. There's no sugarcoating. James never does. But he addresses a spiritual sickness he's aware of in Christians, and it's a sickness that's preventing them from being spiritually whole. And so they have a divided heart. Their hearts are divided in loving God and loving things of the world. Their desires are fallen. James gives them a straight diagnosis and a straight prescription. The symptoms, he says, you are fighting and you're quarreling. Where does this come from? Well, look at the world. Where do fights and quarrels come from whenever you go, wherever you go? He says, you don't have what you want. Well, it's because you're not even praying about it. You kill and you covet. You know, think about Paul in Romans 7. He talks about, I keep doing the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. This is part of the Christian experience, is that we have this division. There's this struggle within us to do even the things we want. And so, you know, James here, he's talking about that same thing. You're fighting, you're quarreling, you don't have what you want. You're killing, you're coveting, you're angry, you're lusting after things that, you know, you really want more of that you shouldn't have. You're not praying to God with your desires. Well, first, because maybe you very well know that what you desire is not a godly thing to desire. Right? Sometimes we know, I'm not going to pray that God would provide that because that's pretty disingenuous. There's no way he would provide that. I shouldn't even want that. And so we don't even pray to God about that. And sometimes you look at your prayer life and what you're bringing to God, you start to realize, I'm wanting an awful lot of things that I dare not bring to God because I know he's going to sit there and say, you shouldn't be wanting that in the first place. But second, he says, so there are some who do pray. Oh, I keep bringing it to God. I keep praying about it, but he's not answering. I'm not getting it. I don't have what I want. Because God knows if he answers our prayer, our motives are selfish. Our motives are self-centered. If he gives us what we are praying for, we're going to use it for our own gratification. Now, James uses spend, meaning more like financial or material blessing, but this applies, I think, to a lot of things that we can ask for. Our motives are selfish. God doesn't want us to have selfish motives. Our deepest problem, then, is a divided heart. Our deepest problem is a divided heart. That's James' diagnosis. The heart is not just what we feel, but it's also what we think. It's what our will is. Our wills are divided. Our desires are divided. A divided heart means having divided desires. Fallen desires. We want things we should not have. We want ungodly things. Or we want godly things in an ungodly way. That second one is often the hardest one for us to deal with. You know, it's hard when I want something good. I want something godly. I want it in an ungodly way. Pastors, we get around together and we talk about churches much to our everlasting shame, it doesn't take long when pastors meet to start saying, oh, how big is your church? We all want bigger churches, right? I want a bigger church, but for what reason? I want a bigger church because I want more people to know about Jesus. I think what we've got going on here is actually really good. I'd like to see more people participate in that. But I can also want a bigger church so that when I meet another pastor, he'd say, oh, I have a church of 300. Oh, wow. I have a church of 1,000. Oh, wow, you're a big deal. You can want a godly thing. I want my church to grow. You can want it in an ungodly way because that makes me a big shot. Or maybe I want a bigger church so there's more people to do the work. Or I want a bigger church so that the offering goes up so that, you know, we don't have to scrimp and save to do children's ministry or whatever it might be, right? Whatever. We can want good things with bad motives. And that's hardest to decipher. And we come to God in prayer because we say, hey, this is a good thing I want. And he knows that our hearts or our motives are fallen. It's like, I'm not going to make your church grow until you sort this out. Or I'm not going to provide whatever it is that you're asking for that might be a good thing because you're asking with wrong motives. James says we are an adulterous people, that we are in this new covenant with Jesus, right? Every time we have communion, we talk about this is the covenant in my blood. We are in a covenant relationship with Jesus. The church is called the bride of Christ, and yet still we are longing for other things. We are lusting after other things. We are looking beyond our relationship with Jesus, beyond that covenant, and trying to get other things to add to it. But we are in covenant with Jesus, and when you're in covenant with Jesus, God's glory, becoming more like Jesus, growing in grace that we show to others, honoring God, sharing Jesus with other people, these are the things that should consume our desires. Our primary desire should be the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. That means glorifying God. That means telling other people about Jesus. That means becoming more like Jesus ourselves so they see him in us. Those should be our primary desires when we're in covenant with Jesus. And how often is that actually the case? And when that's not the case, James says, you're in an adulterous relationship, seeking after all of these other things instead of the covenant you're in with God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, seek first the authority of God in your life and in the world, and when you make those your primary priorities, these other things will be given to you in appropriate measure. But instead, we're seeking after these other things, hoping God will give them to us, and he's sitting there saying, well, you're not seeking first the kingdom of God. You're not seeking for my authority first in your life or in the world around you or in your family or in your job or in your finances or whatever that might be. Lo and behold, God isn't answering our prayers. We want to be friends with God and friends with the fallen world at the same time. Now, friends, we have to realize, friends in the Greek world, in the Hellenistic world, the Roman Empire, friend was a much stronger word than we use today. I've got several hundred Facebook friends. I don't even remember all of them. Some of them are people from camp I volunteered with. Some of them, you know, my old youth group leader when I was a kid. Like, all of these friends. That's not what James is talking about. Right? And James isn't saying you want to be friendly with the world. We need to be polite with the world. We need to be winsome to win people to Christ. That's not what he's talking about. In Greek, the word friend meant a strong relationship including shared interests, shared values, and shared goals. So if you want to be friends with the world, that means you're interested in what the world is interested in. If you want to be friends with the world, that means your values are the same as what the world values. And your goals for your life are what the world's goals for your life would be, or the world's goals for it would be. And so that's what James is saying. You want to be friends with God. You say you want to be friends with God and have God's goals, God's values, God's interests. But then you also want to have the world's interests and the world's values and the world's goals. You can't have both. You're divided in your desires. You're divided in your heart. You're being unfaithful to God trying to add these things. Just like in the Old Testament, we want God to bless us. We want to be God's separate people. But we also want to worship these other gods for what they do too. And adding too. And so our divided desires, our divided heart is the diagnosis that James is giving. And to be honest, I know that's my problem. And frankly, I know that's your problem. Because frankly, that's all of our problems. Right? The church in the West is not very sanctified. We're not a godly people. And so this is our problem. Is that we want to add to our Christianity all of the good stuff of the world around us. And we want to have their values and their goals and their interests. God wants us instead to have a whole heart. He wants to be wholehearted followers of Christ, meaning that our desires are for godly things in godly ways. Our desires and our interests and our goals should be what God would have for us at the expense of what the world would like to give us or what the world would like us to pursue. Thank God God fights for our hearts. Thank God that God fights for our hearts. He pursues us. He fights passionately. He fights for our hearts with counterintuitive weapons. He fights with things like grace. Who fights with grace? Right? God! His grace is greater than the evil desires and lusts and passions that we have. His grace is greater than our sin. He fights with weapons like self-sacrifice. That's a counterintuitive one. He fights with weapons like the resurrection. Nobody saw that one coming. So thank God he fights for our hearts. And in fighting for our hearts, he opposes the proud. But those who humble themselves, which again is very counterintuitive. The world says, hey, promote yourself. Promote yourself at work. Promote yourself in your neighborhood. Promote yourself on Twitter. Promote yourself on Facebook. Promote yourself here, there, and everywhere. God says, actually, those who don't promote themselves, but who are humble, God will lift up. And so he says, submit yourselves to God's lordship, which means submitting your thoughts and your desires and your preferences and your will to God. It means obeying God as Lord. And those people who obey God in these ways, God lifts them up and gives them grace. God is a gentleman. He offers grace to all, but he only applies it to those humble enough to admit they need it and then accept the gift. He offers it to all, but it only works for those who are humble enough to say, yeah, you know what, I need that. I've got a problem. I can't do this on my own. And those are the ones that God fights for and who see themselves lifted up in his grace. So what is the prescription for a divided heart? It's repentance. The prescription for a divided heart is repentance, turning our trajectory back towards God. Submit yourself to God. Obedience, surrender to a master, to a commander, to a lord, to a king. Surrender. He says, resist the devil. Wouldn't that be great if we actually put up a fight sometimes? Man, how many of us, we desire something and we do it. We desire something and we buy it. Right? I've talked about this before, but like, it's not enough that I can sit in my pajamas at the computer and order something on Amazon and click a few buttons and they mail it to me. Now I have to have one-click shopping. Because you have that desire, and maybe in the time it takes me to input my credit card number, I think maybe I shouldn't buy that. They want to make sure that that window between desire and action is so small that we have no time to think, maybe not. Now that's just with purchasing stuff. That's a whole different sermon series, but how often when our desire for something and it flares up and we just do it, how often do we resist the devil? Right? I'm battling sin. No, you're not. You're surrendering. You're folding faster than Superman on laundry day. You are folding like a house of cards in a strong wind. You are not resisting the devil. Resist. Try to put up a fight. That's part of repentance. It's part of repentance. Please put up a fight. At least for a little while, try. If nothing else, you realize how hard it is to fight and you'll depend on God more. Draw near to God, James says. Draw near to him through prayer, through reading his word, through worship. Now, that's one of the biggest reasons why church is so important. A lot of people say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but you probably need to go to church to persevere. You probably need to go to church to be drawn towards God when you don't feel like it. You know, worship with other people in fellowship. He says, wash your hands. That's a Jewish symbolism for repentance. He says, purify your heart. Now, that is technically a work of the Holy Spirit to purify your heart, but you need to cooperate and use the tools the Holy Spirit has given you. Goes back to that whole God is a gentleman thing, right? He puts the tools in front of you, but you've got to use it because he's not going to force you. Right? He respects your choices. So if you choose not to use the tools he's given you, you know, you're a big boy, you're a big girl. So use the tools he's given you to purify your heart. Now, Christians are to live a life of repentance. James is writing to believers. This is not an evangelistic tract. James is not writing to the pagans at the temple of Aphrodite. James is not writing to the atheists. James is not writing to the non-Christian world. He is writing to believers who have committed their lives to Christ, and he's saying, you are the adulterous people. You need to submit to the Lord. You need to grieve and mourn and wail. You need to turn these things over to God. We are to live lives of repentance, turning our trajectory back towards God, to draw near to him after salvation. Right? Non-Christians can't draw themselves to God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But for those of us who have the Holy Spirit in us, we do draw near to God. God still respects our free will. And so we do need to choose to draw near to God with the tools he's given us so that our desires will be purified, so that our heart will be made whole and unified and fixed. Grieve that you have offended God. You have offended the free grace by which you have been saved. We should mourn and wail our sinful desires. We should mourn and wail that there's such a small gap between desire and action. We should mourn the fact that I want things I shouldn't want. Or even the good things I want more than I want God. In humility, we return to God in repentance as part of our sanctification. Part of being made like Jesus is the humility to continually return to God. It's pride that says, I don't need God, I'm fine. It's humility. It says, I need God and I need to fix the trajectory of my life. Learning how to submit to God. Jesus submitted to God even to the point of death on a cross. And we're to be made more like Jesus. Can we submit to God to the point of repenting and asking for forgiveness? There isn't a cross involved there yet for us. So learning to alter our course and fix our trajectory to head straight towards God is part of being made like Jesus, who is the ultimate in humility and self-sacrifice. So submit yourselves to God and your willfulness to him, surrender to him again and again, and he will lift you up in his grace. So what then do we do with this? You know, I realized when I was going to preach through James that this is a consistent, swift kick in the pants, spiritually speaking, every week. Application. Well, we all feel convicted now, I hope. Well, we should, right? This is good. James is convicting. But let's look for our own lives. Let's look for symptoms that we see described in James. Do you find that you fight or quarrel with anybody? I do. Do you fight with people at work or quarrel with people at work? Or family? Do you have a neighbor? That darn neighbor down the street. That's my imitation of our neighbor. What are your desires in these situations and in these relationships? You know, in the spring we did, or sorry, no, not the spring, last fall, we did Emotionally Healthy Relationships, a great series that we're going to do again in the new year. And one of the steps, one of the skills that we learn is called the Ladder of Integrity, which is where when you have a conflict with somebody and you're not sure what's at the heart of it, you actually sit down and there's a series of steps and questions you ask yourself to kind of filter through and say, what's my part in this? What are my motives? What have I compromised on? And I think that ladder of integrity idea is really helpful when we're examining our desires. When we're examining what's going on in these conflicts we have at work or family, why is it that I flare up? Why is it that this person irritates me? Why is it that I find I'm squabbling with this person so much? What is my desire in this situation that isn't being met? And sometimes when you do that, you realize, wow, my desires are really stinking selfish. Or sometimes you realize that, you know what, I have a desire to be treated fairly, and that's okay. But I need to make sure that I express that desire well, because I'm not right now. What is going on inside of me? What is my desire that's not being met? If you don't find that you're a squabbly, cantankerous kind of person like me, let me ask a different question then. Do you find you're unsatisfied with what you have in life? Is there an area of dissatisfaction? I want a better job. I want a bigger house, or a better house, or a better car, or a car that isn't breaking down all the time, or whatever it might be. You know, I know a number of people. I'll say this, you know, kind of as a preamble. I didn't meet my lovely wife until I was 35. It was a long time in ministry where I was single, doing other people's weddings. Thank God I was never jealous of the fact that they were getting married. But I know a lot of people who are single who are so desperate to be married that it poisons them. Being married is a good thing to desire, but they want it in an unhealthy way. I know other people who their desire to be married to a specific person outweighs their desire to be with God because the person they want to marry isn't a Christian. Being married is a good thing. Wanting to be married is fine. But if your desire to be married in general or to a specific person is greater than your desire to be walking with the Lord, then that desire is now wanted in an unhealthy way. And that desire has now been fallen and corrupted. You know, some of you here have children who are dating non-Christians, and you are struggling with this. This is a discipleship issue about the Christian who doesn't find the other person's lack of faith a put-off. They should find that distasteful, but we want what we want. Actually, the speaker this past week said, you know, oh, the heart wants what the heart wants. That's terrible advice. The heart is fallen and corrupt. What we want is so often corrupted. Are you dissatisfied with what you have in life? When dissatisfied in life or in a relationship, ask yourself what you desire. And then submit that desire to God and say, God, I want to want this in a holy way. Is it a godly desire? Do you dare to bring this desire to God? Because if it's like you're married and you really want to be with that other person, that's not a godly desire, right? No. You know, I really want to win the lottery. That's not a godly desire. Okay, so you can't pray about those and you know it. But then you have things that you really want that you think are godly desires. Do you want them in a godly way? Is it a godly thing to want? And do you want it in a godly way? Let me say, wanting it to be married, wanting to have children, wanting to have a good job, these are good things to want if you want them in a godly way, subject to God. Evaluate your desires. Are they godly things to desire? and you desire them in a godly way. Are you able to pray about your desires? And if not, why? If God is not answering the prayers that you're offering, is it because you want them with mixed motives? And that's often the killer, is that we say, well, I want this and it's a good thing and I want it for this reason. But when you're serious with yourself, our motives are often mixed. Our motives are often mixed. And that's where we need to ask God to examine our hearts and to help us examine our hearts. I want something and I want it in a godly way, but I also have three other ungodly reasons that I want it. Sometimes God won't answer your prayer until you've allowed him to help you or you've worked with him to clear up the three other ungodly motives that are mixed in there. I want my church to grow. God has to make sure that it's not so that I can boast about how big my church is. I want my church to grow. God has to make sure it's not so that I think that's going to solve our problems. The more people you have coming to your church, the more problems you have, because we all bring our problems with us. So we can fool ourselves to thinking, well, isn't it a good thing? And I want it a godly way. Ask God to examine your motives and bring them to him. I found this quotation from John Bunyan, who wrote the amazing book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Do you desire the things that the world values? Are you trying to be friends with the world? Bunyan says, when we become a Christian, it is no longer a priority to listen to the world. So to have the world's desires and interests and goals. It is no longer a priority to care what the world may think. Everything changes when you become a Christian. The world looks completely different. All of the temporal pleasures of this world become less enjoyable because of a greater joy that has been found. Thus, you place your fingers in your ears, as his character Christian does at the beginning of the Pilgrim's Progress. You place your fingers in your ears, for you no longer care about the world's opinion, and you run like a lunatic, crying, life, life, eternal life. And you blot out the cares of the world and the desires of the world, because you are so excited about the life and the eternal life that God is offering to you, that that is what you pursue. We live in a land of luxury. We live in a land where there is so much great stuff. I don't think we're plugging our ears. I think we're saying, hey, I love Jesus, and when I die, I'm going to have a great time in eternity with him. And in the meantime, I want this and this and this and this and this. When you find your heart divided, you need to repent. Right? You need to realize you're being unfaithful to the God who has entered into a covenant with you to rescue you and save your life. As a Christian, we have to fix our mind on things above, things of God. The joys and the pleasures of this world need to fade. Yes, we can still enjoy them. I will always love bacon. I thank Jesus regularly that he eliminated food laws because Jews don't get to eat bacon. Right? Talk to my wife about how much bacon I ate this past week. Right? At the buffet. We were away. Bacon is always something I will enjoy. But it should never be at the expense of God. I'm being silly about bacon because bacon is awesome. But other things that we want in this world that we love, that we desire, should fade compared to the desire we have for God and things of him. I don't think we're plugging our ears. So ask God for a glimpse of what he has in store for you, so that the joy of what he has in store for you will be so bright that the joys of the things of this world will fade in comparison. And actually put up a fight against evil desires. Just try. Please, as your pastor, I'm begging you, try. I try and I fail. Yes, I do. I know it's so hard to believe, but I do. I blow it all the time. But as I try to resist and see how weak I am, it's a diagnosis of how much I'm not desiring the things of God. That's part of the litmus test, it's part of the diagnosis. Make use of the tools that God has given you, right? Draw near to him through prayer, through worship, through reading his word, through fellowship with other Christians, through confession. You know, we're going to get to a part in James where he says, confess to one another that you might find healing. There's a healing in when we talk to one another about our struggles and our desires. Mourn the division in your heart. Be sad, not just the consequences. Oh, you know, I want the wrong things, so God won't give me what I want. That's sad and disappointing, so I'm going to mourn. No, mourn the fact that you want ungodly things in an ungodly way. That should make us sad. Mourn those things. We're sinning against the king who not only rescued us and pardoned us, but actually adopted us into his royal family. And yet, we're cheating on him. That should make us sad. Humble yourself in God's sight, and he'll raise you up. He will. But you have to humble yourself first, and his grace will sustain you. It takes humility to say, God, I need your grace. Oops, sorry. This is what spiritual wholeness is, having that wholeness of heart, that what you desire is godly things in a godly way. And when we're desiring ungodly things or even desiring good things in an ungodly way, we're still spiritually broken. And God would have us be spiritually whole.